Please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Psalm 146. From this psalm to the conclusion of the Psalter, each psalm begins and ends with praise the Lord. Psalms 146 through 150. Neither the composer nor the occasions are known. It was the duty of the ancient king to be the protector and the advocate of the helpless. But many failed in this and instead became oppressors. But God cares for the oppressed, the hurting, and the abandoned. Compare this to Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1:46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Praise for the greatness and grace of God is the subject of this psalm as well as that of Psalm 113 and 145. Here the psalmist vowed to praise God all his life because the one who made the heavens and the earth is faithful and just to the oppressed of the earth. Psalm 146. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. You're reading verses 1 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 of this text is one long sentence in Greek. It is an expansion of the condensed praise of God's purpose in Romans 8:28 through 30. Praise goes to the Father who elects. Verses 4 through 6, the Son who redeems, verses 7 through 12, and the Spirit who seals, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul reflects on believers' election from eternity, their forgiveness in the present, and their inheritance in the future. Key throughout is the repetition of the phrases "in Christ" or "in him," referring to the intimate union God has established between Christ and his people. We'll begin reading Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the second Corinthian epistle. 2 Corinthians 1. It's Lord's Day morning. We're going to work our way through the first 11 verses. We're just beginning this particular study of 2 Corinthians. I do not anticipate it being done the way we worked our way through over a significant number of months through 1 Corinthians. But there are things that we need to consider. I mentioned last week, the Corinthian church is probably the most modern American of churches. Let me just read the first 11 verses, and then I'll seek to demonstrate that from some texts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings. As you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul across 20 centuries, to his dealings with the believers in Corinth, in accordance with your will. We thank you for the preservation of these texts. We thank you, Lord, that They've been translated into languages we can understand. We thank you, Lord, that we have the Spirit of God given to each believer to lead us into all truth, to enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we can come to a passage which seems to be so introductory in nature and yet find jewels and gems of great value to our own spiritual growth in good health. We pray, Lord, today as we enter into this study that you will lead us through it and use it to unite us more and more in the great cause of living lives worthy of our calling. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I might suggest you turn back to 1 Corinthians 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9 speaks of the fact that Paul says, as I wrote you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And I might say, well, what letter's that? Because we're looking at the 1 Corinthian letter. Clearly, it's not really the 1 Corinthian letter. It's just the 1 Corinthian letter in our Bibles. We have two, a 1st and a 2nd Corinthian letter. We really have no idea how many other letters they may have been going in each direction. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7:1, you will see they wrote him a letter. They wrote him a letter saying, now concerning them, he writes back, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Oh. We know, and we will get there eventually in 2 Corinthians 5:7 and 2 Corinthians 7:12, that Paul has had to make a painful visit to Corinth. I think I mentioned this on a Sunday night, no doubt months ago, to the group that was here, that Paul had a plan about going back to Corinth. He was going to make his way there up through Macedonia and then come down, and hopefully they'd help him go along his way in whatever direction the Lord wanted him to go. But it appears as though more trouble in Corinth, particularly more trouble in relation to Paul. People there questioning his apostolic authority, questioning his teaching, stirring up the people in one way or another, caused him to have to make, I guess what we would call an emergency trip direct from Ephesus to Corinth to try to straighten things out. And the evidence would seem to indicate it didn't get straightened out. And he left there, and there's still a big problem. So he has to write to them what we will discover as we work our way through 2 Corinthians. He had to write to them a severe letter. Now, we don't necessarily have that severe letter, but one can imagine the impact upon a true believer if an apostle writes a severe letter. This is serious business. What we will see is that the impact was used of God to lead to such a genuine repentance that we're given just a phenomenal view into what genuine repentance looks like. Of course, we're not there now. We're in the midst of opening another epistle, being written to the people who are having all these issues, and there's clearly some very strong personalities back in Corinth. Of course, we don't have those in churches today, right? I mean, everybody's just kumbaya-ing it up. We just always get along. I'm being very, very facetious. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a huge church or a very small church. There's always some issues. I mean, the fact that we're enjoying a significant season of unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace, I never cease to give thanks for that. Because over the years, there have been a lot of occasions, no matter how small we got, where there were significant issues. The Lord has been very, very gracious to us. Now, let's look at our text. Paul is an apostle of Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It was God's will. That's what he says. And he's writing this more or less with Timothy right by his side. He's writing this to the church of God that's at Corinth. But he's also writing this to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Because Corinth sits in a particular part of the, let's call it Greece, where the Achaeans live. That's all the surrounding areas here. Well, you might say, well, what kind of people are those people? If you take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses, let's say, 9 and 10, well, here's the kind of people they were. They were sexually immoral. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were men who practiced homosexuality. They were thieves. They were greedy. They were drunkards. They were revilers. They were swindlers. See, just typical Americans. All right. And then he says, yep, such were some of you. So the people he's writing to are people, yes, that's what they were. And presumably, that's not what they are now. But you do see, he's speaking to a people we know. And in fact, we watch their antics on TV for entertainment. I mean, that's a thought. He's writing to those kind of people. And he's writing to people that when they start thinking about it and realize, yes, I was that way, but I have been washed, I have been sanctified, I have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. I mean, he's written that, and that's a real encouragement. But of course, they know they're still sinful in their thoughts. They know they're still sinful in their words. Sometimes they're quite sinful in their deeds. They know they ought to be progressively getting more and more holy and being more and more transformed into the image of the Son, but they don't see much progress going in their own lives, and from time to time they could no doubt get very discouraged. But the fundamental truth that he's going to convey to them is that a Christian's identity, a true Christian's identity, is that they have been decisively, once and for all, cleansed by the gospel of grace. They are secure in the arms of Christ Jesus. He writes to them, and then in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly is grace? You know, it's not, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. That works very, very well, but it just kind of falls off the lips. In a sense, it is divine intervention. It's something God has done for us in Christ. It basically invades and takes over the life of sinners and delivers them from the death they deserve. It gives them the life they don't deserve by acquitting them, making them righteous, actually imputing to them a righteousness, an alien righteousness that's not their own. The grace and the peace which Paul is blessing these Corinthians in the first century is the same grace and peace by which you and I and every believer across the centuries has ever been blessed. Now, I've read to you this whole passage, so looking forward to the next couple of verses, perhaps you notice, you know, that sounds like a condensed version of what Walt read out of Ephesians 1. And in a sense, it is. But it's the only one that's exactly like that. Now, Paul's written 13 or 14 epistles, and they all open kind of similarly, but only two of them just focus upon what God has done. And this is one of the two. I mean, the Galatians, he just goes after the Galatians. And everybody else, he's in all the other epistles, he's talking about what God is doing in their midst. But this is what God has done within the Godhead. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And again, he's using a very passive verse. We have received these blessings. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The mercies are plural. All the comfort has a single source. This is a description not only of what God is, but of what God does. Now, last week, one of our members came to Elder Mike and I and Say you want to ask a question, and I always think, oh, I wonder what's going on here. You want to know about the two natures of God. we said, we just had communion here. I know he's fully God and fully man. Well, when he died on the cross, did God die? Boy, I wish everybody came with questions like that. Not the questions like that are easy to answer because, in a sense, they're almost impossible to answer. But what a great thing to have somebody thinking at that level and really wrestling with the two natures of God. And, of course, God can't die. He's God. On the other hand, in his humanity, he could die. And when he did die, because he knew no sin, instead, he was made to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He experienced God's judgment in our place. He bore our sin death. He offered up his own life as that atoning, propitiatory sacrifice. He's the one that satisfied the wrath of God against us. There's nothing we could do that would have done that. In Jesus' human nature, he did die. But God didn't die. In Jesus' human nature, God is God. Just like he's God to us. But in Jesus' deity, certainly after his incarnation, God's, in a sense, in a slightly different relationship. Not that anything changes in the Godhead. I hasten to add. He's not only his God, it's his Father. Because he's the only begotten Son. There's another descriptor added here. And what a remarkable thing that Jesus taught us to pray to his God, his Father, as our Father, which is in heaven. I mean, it's just such a remarkable thing. This is the God who comforts us, verse 4, in all of our afflictions. Where the comforting is an ongoing activity. It's not limited by time. It's not limited by scope. Wherever and whenever afflictions arise in the life of a believer, God is there to minister his peace right in the midst of the affliction. Now, when we're afflicted, first thing, we want some other people to pray for us, and we have very specific ideas what they need to be praying. Get us out of this. Get this off us. Make it end. Deliver us from this. Perfectly human. Often, God doesn't take the afflictions away. Instead of taking the affliction away, he grants to us what we really need, so that we endure the affliction. And as we endure it, sometimes our faith comes to flourish in the midst of it. Why would he do that? Why didn't he just take it away and make things easier? Well, verse 4 continues. God is the one who comforts us in all our afflictions in order that, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so we can help other people who may be in any affliction. That's one of the reasons that what's going on with the Homeyers this week is so relevant to this particular message. I mean, we've got a lot of little people in our church all of a sudden. I mean, this year has been a productive year. The last couple of years have been very productive. And the Homeyers have done their part. It doesn't seem to make... They covet and desire in the best possible sense another child, and the Lord has granted that. And in the midst of that good thing that they've been granted in a remarkable way, there's a whole series of afflictions. They come with a whole series of burdens, unexpected, and they're kind of coming out of places. The last thing you needed to have happen here happened here then. And then the bureaucracy kicks in, and all kinds of other things happen. All right? And so what's our responsibility? Our responsibility, the God who's comforted us in all of our afflictions, are to do everything we can to help them in their afflictions. And that's just happening. If we weren't doing anything yet, this would be a harder thing to say. But I know people are doing everything they can. And I know there'll be other opportunities to minister there. This is the God who not only comforts us, verse 4 tells us, directly when we're going through affliction, but he comforts us indirectly through other believers. And see, we're not only the ones being comforted, we are the other believers in many, many. This is really why it's so important people be members of churches. Not just, I know some Christians every now and then I'm around them, but members of churches say you belong. Your family. What do you say about home? It's the place where you go, they got to take you in. All right? It's family. Now, if anyone could understand and empathize with Christians going through afflictions, it has to be Paul. Think about their first missionary journey. They've made their way. You know, they went to Crete. They had some adventures there with the sorcerer and everything. They ended up in Asia Minor. They ended up at Antioch, Pisidia. They went over to Iconium. I think they went to Lystra, then to Derbe, and things like this. And now they're kind of making their way back through, and they're hitting each of those places again. But they had really bad experiences at Iconium, Pisidia. They got run out of town. They had a really bad experience at Iconium. In Antioch, Pisidia, and at Iconium, they get to Lystra. Things are going absolutely great. These people are so excited about what they're hearing. They think they're Greek gods. They think Barnabas is Job. They think Paul is Mercury. They're ready to come down there and start slaughtering oxen and make sacrifices to them. And then some guys show up from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium and say, no, you got this thing wrong. These guys are hucksters. And so what they did there in Lystra is they stoned Paul to death. It's a somewhat fickle crowd. Fortunately, we don't have fickle crowds in America, do we? You can't just turn a crowd on a dime around us, can you? See, it's really not that much different. They go into Derby. Now they're making their way back, and as they make their way back, they're stopping in each of these places, including Lystra. And Acts 14, 22, and 23 tells us that as they go through each of those cities, they strengthen the souls of the disciples. They encourage them to continue in the faith. They make a point of telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Boy, there's an encouraging message. Through many tribulations, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. They appointed elders at every church with prayer and fasting, and they just committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. See, Paul knows. Don't expect an easy road in the Christian life. Expect challenges. Expect the world to oppose you. We're entering a period in American history right now where it's not going to be popular to hold to Christian views. It takes little more than turning on the TV and seeing what is the view of at least social media America to realize believers don't fit. And it's not as though we're allowed to be neutral. You can either be quiet or you're swimming upstream and the current's getting stronger. That's just the way it's going to be. But Paul assures the Corinthians that God comforts people in all their afflictions. And when he does that, he's speaking from experience. He's going to write, he'll write from the Romans as he's kind of distilled this down and thought it through and tell them, hey, Roman Christians, we rejoice in your sufferings. But they were glad to read that. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in your sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance. And last week we learned an enduring faith, that's a characteristic of a saving faith. We rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love's been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who've been given to us. See, how we deal with the afflictions reveals where we are with the Lord. And it's really meant to build us up. If God immediately took the afflictions away, how would we know? If he answered every prayer the way we want it answered instantly, how would we know? See, he does know that affliction in the lives of believers is part of God's plan, God's design, not just for them, but to actually save sinners. On Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 16, Barnabas has gone off on his own road, so Silas is with Paul. And they arrive in Derbe and in Lystra, and there they find a disciple named Timothy. Yes, the same Timothy. Now, he's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He's well spoken of by the brethren, the believers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wants Timothy to come along with him. And he took him with him. Timothy wanted to go, and he was willing to be circumcised by Paul, because that way they wouldn't be an offense to the Jews that knew he had a Gentile father. That's a pretty significant thing. And so they go through the cities and they deliver to them the message from the council in Jerusalem. Timothy. That same Timothy. That same Timothy that lived in Lystra. Wait a minute. What happened in Lystra? Paul was stoned to death in Lystra. And I keep saying that because I believe he was stoned to death. I believe when Paul rose into the third heaven and saw things he can't speak of, he's speaking of what has happened. And I think people that stone people to death generally know what they're doing. And they know when they've finished the job. And if they didn't think he was dead, they wouldn't have quit stoning him. It's just that after they went away, he just got up and went back into the city and encouraged believers. They probably had a whole different opinion of him then. But Timothy, no doubt, if he didn't see it, he heard about it. He knows what he's getting into. He knows what the winning side is too, and he's willing to be circumcised to be part of it as a grown young man. Let's look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And I don't know about you, but if I was reading that out of context, I would say, what? How is it possible that we would share in Christ's sufferings? I mean, we do understand he suffered. He suffered in his humanity, but just living in a fallen world is that kind of suffering. But the garden suffering and the suffering upon the cross, those things were actually leading up to the great moment of suffering that he knew was coming. The moment that when he was made to be sin for us, he was forsaken by God. I mean, that's the great affliction. That's the great suffering. How is it possible for us to share in Christ's suffering? Just on a minor scale, do we earn any credit with God because we suffer for the faith? There are people that really like to think that. There are people that like to go out on the hottest day of the year and knock on doors till they're about to drop because they think that they're earning extra credit. And I don't want to disparage that. I've done it. I've led young men in doing a lot of that. And I think some of us clearly had the wrong motive. There are sects that really deny themselves earthly comforts because they think somehow that makes them closer to God. If you think you're making any headway by abusing verbally a JW, no, you're just confirming them they're right. I mean, they're looking for that kind of opposition because they think somehow that proves they're one of the few official Jehovah's Witnesses. What were the first words that the risen Christ said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if Saul were like average American, he'd say, "I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm persecuting these Christians." He didn't have to do that because the point's already made. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ. When we are going through our afflictions, particularly if we are being afflicted because of what we believe, what we hold on to, the faith once delivered to the saints, and we're caused to suffer for Christ, Christ suffers because we're his people. We're the body of Christ. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings. So as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, in the same way through Christ, we will share abundantly in comfort always. Now the sufferings are plural there again, but the comfort is singular. There is a good end to the whole story. Verse 6, if, and this would be one of those since, ifs, since we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we're suffering. But what kind of afflictions are they suffering in Corinth? Quite frankly, we don't know a whole lot. They know because they're the Corinthians. We can imagine because people aren't a whole lot different now than they ever were. We have some idea because some of the things we've studied in 1 Corinthians. For instance, we know from 1 Corinthians 1, there's a significant lack of unity in that body. They're divided up into various sects. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, that sort of thing. There's little camps in the church. We know that some of the teachers there, 1 Corinthians 4, 18 and 19, are arrogant and boastful. They've got some real strong-willed individuals there that are lording it over and basically leading these camps, no doubt. We know there are individuals there from 1 Corinthians 7, 15 who are married to unbelievers. And even in our society, a sincere believer married to an unbeliever faces challenges. And in a pagan society like Corinth, it was no different. We also know, and maybe it's a little hard for us to wrap our mind about this, but around this, but in 1 Corinthians 10, 27, and 29, there's people here, their consciences are so tender that it really would violate their conscience to eat meat that had been offered an idol. I mean, they're that sensitive, so they don't want to do anything wrong. And you got to be very careful and gentle with people like that. So to say, well, that's not a real affliction. Well, it may not be to you, but people are different. They're individuals. There are some things that other people take a lot more seriously than you or I do. It may be inconsequential to you, but it's not to them. Now at that point, or at this point, Paul kind of finished saying what he had to say here, and he wants to offer some significant apostolic encouragement. This isn't a severe letter from an apostle. Now this is a couple of verses here of real encouragement. He says, "Brethren, our hope for you is unbroken." You mean after everything that's gone on, including that hasty visit you went that didn't go well, and now you're back at Ephesus, and you're still having to deal with stuff? Yes, even after all that. Paul is reassuring them of his confidence in their spiritual stability, that they ultimately are going to prevail in this. He believes they will be able to withstand the pressure that's going to arise by seeking to live a Christian life in the midst of that pagan culture. Now that ought to be an encouragement to us. Because we're facing that and more in some cases. He knows that they've already proven themselves to be believers, and he's confident they'll continue to be. Now, see, this is where we have to examine our own lives a bit and say, okay, what evidence is there that I'm a believer? How strong is my faith? What have I passed through? How has the Lord strengthened me? How has he been there in those moments? What is my relation based upon? Is it knowledge and just, okay, I believe the facts I was always told? Or is it trust? And this is what I'm depending upon. Paul's confident. Why is he confident? Because they haven't buckled. Because when adversity has arisen, at least the people he has in mind, they didn't trim their sails. They didn't hide their faith. They had a tested faith, and they passed the test. And that's really where we have to. How are we doing with the tests? And there are more coming, and they're going to be more and more severe. What's it cost you to be a believer? It's always going to cost you relationships with the world. The trouble is the world's in your circle of friends. But then why wouldn't it be? You were too. And it's in your family. And it's in all those relationships that you always thought were pretty important, and you still think they're important, but they want to have less and less to do with you. And nothing changed in your relationship to them. You still care about them. Something's off-putting about you. And it is the sweet savor of Christ. Now, a long series of mountaintop experiences does not build strong faith. I mean, I've heard that preached. I mean, I've heard just the opposite. We'd go on and on from mountaintop to mountaintop. Well, there's a whole lot of valley between those mountaintops. A tested faith is a growing faith. And our faith needs to be tested. He says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you'll also share in our comfort. The Apostle James comes along in the opening of his epistle. And he says, count it all joy, brethren, when you meet trials and various kinds. For you know that the trying of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This isn't just a Pauline message. When Paul first arrived in Corinth, things didn't work out very well. And it never worked out terribly well early in Paul's ministry anywhere. He was defeated. He'd had all those experiences in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Athens. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He was probably thinking about going somewhere else. And no doubt he was afraid, because Acts 18:9, the first thing the Lord says to him when he speaks to him in the night is, don't be afraid. So we know he was afraid. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? Because I am with you. No one is going to attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this place. I'm looking outside the window at miles of pagan Corinth. And I'm hearing the voice of God say, I have many people in this place. Now, Paul had a real choice there. Do I simply believe the voice of God? Or do I believe my lying eyes? And he believed God. And the church of Corinth got established. He spends 18 months there. Is it a perfect church? Well, if it was, we wouldn't be writing these letters, would we? No, it's a church like our church. It's a little church like American churches. It's churches that need continual preaching and teaching and pruning and discipleship and discipline. When Paul was initially converted, the Lord came to a man named Ananias there in Damascus. He says, Ananias, Paul's praying. You need to go over there and lay hands on him and restore his sight. And Ananias says, Lord, you must not understand who this man Saul is. We know what he's coming here for. We know what he has to do. This is a dangerous man. And the Lord said, no, I've got plans for this man. You need to go to him. For he's now a chosen vessel of mine Acts 9:15 and 16. He's a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and for the children of Israel. And I will show him, God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Does the Lord keep his promise? He always keeps his promises. Now, I grew up in a big Southern Baptist church. And I've been through any number of invitations. I've responded to quite a few of them. They were well meant, sincerely meant, and no doubt did some good. But the invitation system has done a great deal of harm also in many ways. It has manipulated people's emotions. It has elevated men's concept of their own free will. It has resulted in a great number of false professions, leading to false assurances. And that's one of the reasons that we don't do that sort of thing here. But if we did, the invitation would also include things like, rest assured that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to suffer many things because you're identifying with Him. And we probably wouldn't exactly explode in membership next. But if I did say that, and I added, but He promises, if you're His, He will be with you to the consummation of the age. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Now that sweetens the pot, doesn't it? I mean, I'm just saying, knowing the whole counsel of God, understanding these and putting them together is absolutely critical. And then Paul says in verse 8, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, and he's calling them brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now, they already know about most of it because guys are going back and forth. You remember Achaicus and Fortunatus and I forgot who the other one is that's visiting with him. We know the Phoebe's people have been there in Ephesus. So they kind of know what's going on with Paul. We do know there was a great riot there led by Demetrius the silversmith. But Paul was kept away from the center of that riot, so he probably wasn't in any imminent danger. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he says something about fighting wild beasts and being delivered. But Paul's a Roman citizen. Nobody's going to throw him to the lions. You couldn't even crucify Paul. You had to cut his head off. He's a Roman citizen. We do know that he speaks of being imprisoned by the Roman authorities many times. And perhaps he spent some time in a Roman jail in Ephesus. Maybe he just got really sick. I mean, getting really sick was no less common then than it is now, and they didn't have the meds. He doesn't even mention here the fact that at least three times he received 39 lashes of the Jews, which would just tear your back up, tear your legs up. The possibility of infection there is enormous. He does say he was beat three times with rods. That's by the Romans. We know about one beating when he's in that jail in Philippi. Those things wouldn't necessarily heal perfectly. So there's all kinds of terrible possibilities of things going on. How much abuse can a human body endure? Whatever it was, verse 8 continues, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul is saying, I thought I was going to die. He didn't believe he'd survive if the Lord didn't intervene. In fact, verse 9, he says, indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. It's almost though Paul's going through one of those Garden of Gethsemane moments where he says, Lord, if you can take this away from me, please do. But your will be done. I mean, because he comes out of it relying not on himself, continuing in verse 9, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. See, Paul's a changed man after all this. He's not depending upon his wisdom, his strength, his knowledge, his education, his relationship with Rome. He's depending entirely upon God. He's experienced a kind of death through his afflictions, a death to self, that he might live to Christ. He says in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, a mortal danger, and he will deliver us. He says, I'm not worried about that anymore. He's going to deliver me ultimately. On him, we've set our hope. He will deliver us again and again and again until he ultimately delivers us. So what can the Corinthians do for Paul? What can we do for one another? First and foremost, verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. What can we do first and foremost for the believers in communist Cuba? Basically, when you see the pictures, when you open the email and you get home and see the pictures, you're going to see, I mean, their houses are flooded. Nobody's going to come along and do anything for them. You have to haul the mattress out and hope some of it dries out. The house, it's just, that's the way that system works. Equal misery. You must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Answered prayers grow our faith. They strengthen our assurance. In a sense, it's through the pain and affliction that we don't have very much of in our country as believers, though perhaps it is significantly on the horizon, that we experience God himself, the God of all comfort. Now, he proved he's that. He sent his son who went through death and came out the other side for us. It's the only way for us truly to enjoy the resurrection life in this life. The Apostle Paul describes it perfectly in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Now, what can we say about such a God? Such a faith as demonstrated by the Apostle Paul, such a faith granted by loving, merciful God, such a faith that's available to us. We are so weak of faith. We are so immature in the faith. And yet through affliction, through maturity, through walking with God hand in hand, for living for the glory of God, that faith grows. Lord, we covet it for one another. We covet it for this body of believers as a whole. We pray, Lord, that you will make us testimonies before a watching world, come what may. We pray for the families of our church, that they will stand strong and they will raise up a generation which will continue to stand strong. Lord, we pray that in the coming days, if we face, as it appears we must, adversity and affliction, we'll remember that the affliction is purposeful. It is filtered through the sovereign hands of a loving God who works all things for our good and his glory. Help us, Lord, to look to the example of the Apostle Paul and to believers just like ourselves in Corinth, with all the failings inherent in human nature, to establish a testimony by the grace of God and in the power of the Spirit of God, that though we may no longer live, we will still speak of that great and glorious faith. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.